Okay, check. One, two. Yep. Check. One, two. Yep. All right. I'm so happy to be here and so happy to see you on this very hot summer day. Today is August the 8th, I believe. August 8th, 2012. And this is Psalms and Song Session 4. I pray that tonight will be a very, very rich time. We're in Psalm 16 tonight. And last week we began Psalm 16, went through about half the psalm because that's all we had time for, and learned how to sing it. And then tonight we're continuing on. So we're going to finish Psalm 16, the exposition, and then we're going to sing it together again. But, you know, as kind of a call to worship, because this is the time of worship for sure, I would like to see if we could begin tonight's class by singing a psalm that we've learned already. Now, I know that some of you are brand new to this, and so obviously we're not expecting you to sing all your loudest. But for those who know, it would be very encouraging, I think, for all of us to sing the psalm with all our heart. Psalm 134 is what I'm thinking. Let's invite one another to sing Psalm 134 together, and it begins, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord." So it's really us singing to each other, saying like, "Come, let's come bless the Lord together." And so the psalm we're going to begin the class with is Psalm 134. Everyone got the note sheet? All right, so awesome. So here we go. All right. Come bless the Lord, all you saints of the Lord, who stand by the light in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place. Bless the Lord, the Lord. Bless you from Zion, from Zion. He who made heaven and earth, made the Lord. Bless you from Zion, from Zion. That is our cry, our heart's cry tonight, that you would bless us from Zion, you, the maker of heaven and earth, as we come before you and worship you by being in this class. Lord, tonight we are looking at Psalm 16, and I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would glean from it and hear your voice and draw near to you. May your word usher us into your presence, that we might enjoy our God. And we want you tonight. We are desperate for you. We are hungry to meet with you. And so, Lord, may this corporate gathering be just that, a meeting with the living God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we began looking at Psalm 16, and I broke it down into 8 points. There are 8 fruits when God is my security. I know some of you weren't here last week, so let me just quickly recap the first 4 points that we went through. It says first eight fruits when God is my security. And the first fruit was this: since God is my security, I pray for his protection. Since God is my security, I pray for his protection. From verse 1 it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then the second fruit was this: since God is my security, I confess his control. I pray for his protection, and I also confess his control, his sovereignty. And I got that from verse 2, which says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Literally, I can add no good to you, or my good brings nothing to you. And the implication is, God, you are all my good. You are all my good. And that kind of is the thesis statement of the entire psalm, because you'll see as it unfolds now, all of it is just facets of what he just said about verse 2. I have no good apart from you, God. The third fruit was this: since God is my security, I delight in his disciples. Since God is my security, I delight in his disciples. And that is in verse 3, which says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And as I'm meditating on this tonight, it just makes me even more happy to be among you tonight, among the saints, and just celebrating God together, like just seeking his face together, because we are for each other to be all our delight, because we lead each other in worship to the Lord. We help one another to see God, a wonderful and a weighty privilege. And the fourth point was this, the fourth fruit was, since God is my security, I ignore all idols. Since God is my security, I ignore all idols. And that is in verse 4. It says this: "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So David says, I want to ignore them so much. I want to shun all idols, so much so that I'm not even going to take their names on my lips. I don't even want to mention those because I love God, because I want the Lord to be my chosen portion, verse 5, my chosen portion and my cup. And so today we begin a section of the psalm, the second half of the psalm, which is so beautiful and so transcendent, really, that I can't do it justice in just the hour that we're going to have together. It's all about the beauty of God. It's all about the worth and the value and the infinite glory of our God, and how appropriating him and knowing him is all our joy. That's what the whole psalm is going to be about from here on out. So remember, in verse 4, David just said, I don't want anything to do with idols. I don't want to devote myself to something that's just going to, I'm going to devote my whole life to, and it gives nothing back. I'm going to devote my life to this idol thinking that it's going to bring me life, and all it does is bring me death. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I want to have everything to do with the one true living God who is my true security and my true joy. And this is what we're going to enter into. The fifth fruit is this: since God is my security, I praise him as my portion. Since God is my security, I praise him as my portion. And I get that from verse 5. It says this: the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now, I want to point out something about verses 5 and 6 before we jump into just gleaning the meaning here. In verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice how David will use language reminiscent of the conquest of Canaan. He's going to use conquest land language in order to describe his relationship with God, which is an interesting thing. He uses words like portion. He uses words like cup, lot, lines as in like boundary lines, you know, and then inheritance. All of these are very kind of land-based promise, you know, covenant promise words. And It's all to describe the goodness of having God's grace in his life. But I want to bring out the implication for us before we move on. He's using this because all of this is based on God's promised word. You know, all of this, I'm praising him as my portion, is not because, like, I'm meriting it or anything. It's because God promised it to me, so I'm acknowledging his word. You know, I'm acknowledging his promise. God promised the land. David said, God's going to give me the land. God promised his presence in my life. He's going to give that to me. I'm just going to trust him with that. So he praises him as his portion. This is the language of covenant. The language of having a deep relationship with the one living God. And so the application for us as we move on here is we should praise God based on his word, based on what his word has told us, based on his promises. If we hear a promise, let's turn back and say, praise God for that promise. You know, Romans 8 has that wonderful verse. Just God is working all things for the good, right, of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Like, we can use that as like, something where I'm just like, okay, God, then show me my purpose, you know. I'm called according to your purpose. Work out all things for my good. But can we also turn that into a thanksgiving? Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that in all things, no matter how difficult they will get, you're working it out for the good of those who love you. You've given love for you in my heart. Please work all things out for my good. And you're praying according to his promise. And that's the point I'm making here. It's such a privilege to be a witness of how God can fulfill Scripture. It's a witness. We are witnesses to him, and we trust him, and we wait for him to fulfill Scripture. When Jesus was on this earth, what did he do everything for? He always said, for the Scripture to be fulfilled. You know, when Peter was defending him and didn't want him to go to the cross right there in Gethsemane, Jesus stops him and he goes, I have to do this. Why? Because the Scripture must be fulfilled. And we have the privilege of seeing God throughout history fulfill Scripture, fulfill his promise. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Let's be his witnesses. Now, I want to look at the word here for portion and cup. Now, a portion here in this context is talking about the food that you enjoy, your portion. It's a generous portion of the food that you can eat. And then cup, of course, is referring to the drink that you drink, you know? So you've got food and you've got drink. And certainly to here, you know, it's kind of foreshadowing Jesus in the new covenant talking about the Lord's Supper. This is the cup and this is the food that you are to eat, my body. But it's in shadow form here. What's going on here, though, is that David is using something as central to being alive as food and drink in order to describe how good God is to him. You know, how to describe his relationship with God. It's as if David is saying to God, you are that vital to me. You are more vital to me than food and drink. You are God. You are my chosen portion and my cup, my very nourishment, my life. Without you, I die. That's the confession. It's so worshipful. And the implication for us then is this. You know, what you feed on spiritually matters. If you choose a different food, a different drink than God in his word, you're going to be malnourished. You're going to grow tumors or something. Like, there's going to be something really wrong with your diet, your spiritual diet, because you're going to try to keep yourself alive with things that aren't food. But David says, my walk with God, God is my food. He's my drink. That he keeps me alive. So let's go to God with as much gusto as if we're going to a meal. You know, like, we get really hungry sometimes and you just get starved, and that meal is the best meal you've ever had, even if you just bought it from Subway. You know, like, it's just the most amazing meal because you're so hungry. And let's be hungry for God like that. It's like calling us to hunger for God even more than we hunger for our physical food. And that is something that I think we understand as humans, because we understand hunger, you know? And so let's use that to springboard into our relationship with God and say, I hunger for you, God, even more than that. You satisfy my spiritual need. And then he continues here with this line. He says, you hold my lot. Now, the lot here is a metaphor. It's speaking for his whole lot in life. It's speaking of his whole life. You hold my whole life in your hands, in other words, he's saying. All the knowns and all the unknowns. Because a lot, sometimes when you, if it was a lot of land, like a plot of land, you don't know, you can't explore the whole bit, right? You can walk alongside it, but you can't be everywhere at the same time. Sometimes there's parts of the land that you haven't seen or that you just don't know. And there's the implication here that God, you hold my whole life, the knowns and the unknowns. And that's what gives me great peace. That's what gives me great peace. And so he takes comfort and strength in the fact that God and not David, God and not him, holds his lot. Like sometimes I think we live as if we hold our lot, you know, as if we determine our destiny, as if our hard work and determination is going to build the life that is satisfying to us. And the truth is, David is acknowledging, it's the complete opposite. It's not in my hands. Sure, I want to be responsible to the lot that God has given me. That's for sure. But certainly, my destiny, my life, it's all in his hands. Let's surrender that to the control of the Lord. And so, God is the one who keeps us secure forever. No one can steal a lot that's in God's hands. Like, if God holds you and your life is in his hands, can anyone take it out? Like, it's impossible. God's almighty. So there's that sense of complete security, and it's freeing. It's very freeing to accept and admit my life is in your hands, God. It's not in mine. It's also a great comfort, you know, when life gets difficult and confusing, when things get twisted, and you just have to remember God is still in control of your whole lot, your whole life, making sure that you remember he's in charge of your allotment. He'll be faithful to walk with you and keep you through all of it. And John Calvin sums this verse up well by saying this. He says, quote, "This passage teaches us that none are taught aright in true godliness but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness." So only those who seek God alone as the sufficiency for their happiness are those who are taking this verse into their life aright. He says this, David, by calling God the portion, his lot, his inheritance, his cup, protests that he is so fully satisfied with him alone as neither to covet anything besides him, nor to be excited by any depraved desires. And then he applies it to us. Let us therefore learn, when God offers himself to us, to embrace him with the whole heart, to seek him only in all the ingredients and the fullness of our happiness. All the superstitions which have ever prevailed in the world have undoubtedly proceeded from this source, that superstitious men have not been contented with possessing God alone. And how many, you know, how much trouble we add into our lives when we're seeking sufficiency, when we're seeking satisfaction in something other than God alone. It just twists you. It causes you to be desperate for nothing and just worried about nothing. And so there we go. I praise him as my portion. Let's take a look at the next fruit when God is my security. Since God is my security, I glory in his grace. I glory in his grace, or I celebrate his grace. He says it this way. Take a look with me at verse 6. He says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he says. Now, lines literally speaks of boundary lines. You know, he's using this kind of metaphor of boundary lines that delineates what land is yours versus what land is not yours. You know, like that line that just kind of draws there, boundary. And he says, "You've drawn the lines so much that my portion is pleasant. It's very pleasant to me. I'm content with the lot that you've drawn for me and the boundary line of my life that you've made for me." He's basically saying this. I could paraphrase by, "I love the life that you've drawn for me, God. I love the life that you've given to me." He's just content in God. Remember the implication, though. When you have a lot, there are limitations, right? There's stuff that's yours and there's stuff that's not yours. And we tend to covet that which isn't our lot. We tend to covet the lot that might be someone else's. And David is saying here, contentment. Like, I am content with the lot that you have ordained for me, God, because my eyes are on you. you know, because he cares more about his relationship with God than about possessing his neighbor's lot. And so, yeah, there's just so much peace in accepting this as well, that God, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You have assigned for me my lot in life, and it's not me who determines these things. I have a friend named Mike, and I want to give you his quote because it made me laugh. It's so true and so funny. Right now, he's in the process of fixing up his house, and so he says this: God is so good at making me feel so uncomfortable and so out of control. Isn't he? God is so good at taking the rug out from under your feet just so that you trust him. And this is what's happening with his house. He's finding like termites. Like he's finding like, oh my goodness, the inside, there's a knocking sound at night and he can't find what it is. He had a professional plumber come in, look for it. And he just was like, I can't tell you. I don't know what it is. We can just break down all the drywall and look for it. But he's like, no, don't do that. So, you know, it's just so much trouble, right? And he goes, I feel so out of control, so worried about the house. And it was such a comfort to him to kind of ponder and meditate that, you know, God, the lines that you've drawn for me, they have been in pleasant places. That you hold my lot. That's not me. That indeed I can trust in your grace to me, that you've drawn the lines for me. And I don't want to trust in myself to control my ability to turn my destiny or my allotment in life. And here's another thing too, is when it comes to the lines falling for him, and he says a beautiful inheritance, all of this is reflective of grace, like pure grace, not something that David earned, right? Which is why the point is, I glory in his grace. It's you that gave me this lot. It's you that draws the lines for me. It's you, God. And I want to put an exclamation point here on grace before we move on, because we don't understand grace. Like, we think we understand grace, and we try to move forward in understanding grace, and then we realize, every time, every year, I look back and I realize I still don't understand grace. Because, you know, human beings operate on a level that's very legalistic most of the time. It's give and take. It's tit for tat. If I give you something, you give me back something. If you give me something, then I owe you something. You know that kind of thing? It's very big in Asian culture as well. We call it, what do we call it? It's like obligation. You know, it's just this thing where if you do something for me, I'm obligated to do something back for you. And God doesn't operate on that level. God operates on this level that's very alien to us called grace. And it's good to soak in this for a little bit, that God is good to us not based on what we've done. Like, we feel much more comfortable when we've contributed something. We feel a lot more comfortable when I feel like I've done something to earn this. But when God says, you haven't earned it, in fact, you deserve the opposite, but I'm going to give you grace, we go, what? How do I accept this? Like, it's very hard even to accept grace. I want to give you an illustration. You know, one of the associate pastor is Yuri here, and he and his friend went to lunch one day. And after the lunch, he went to pay the bill, and he found out that someone, a ninja, had paid the bill. Someone he never met, he never saw, he had no idea, but he was just told by the waitress, someone paid your bill for you. And he was sitting there going like, trying to figure out some reason of why that person would have done that for him. He was like, did they overhear that I'm a pastor? You know? Like, was it something I said? Like, he wanted to find something to justify this good deed, because it would make him feel much more comfortable receiving this gift if he had contributed something. But do you realize that that's the whole point? That's what made it grace, was that he didn't contribute anything. It was just given to him, and his whole job is to receive it and be thankful. And it was hard. It was actually hard. He was, like, trying to figure out, even on the drive home, like, how do I accept this, you know? And so we're tempted to draw, you know, our own lines, to be captain, to act like we're captains of our own lives, to make our lives work by the sweat of our brow and by the effort of our toil. But David here is calling us to do the opposite. He's not resting on his performance or works. He's saying, God, you've drawn the lines, you've made the goals that you've ordained for me. And he's accepting that joy, that peace, that contentment that comes with God's grace. This is the key to contentment, to remember that you're not meriting this, but it is all God's grace. Can we wake up in the morning and remember that without God, we are dirty, empty cups, you know, needing to be filled? We have nothing to offer Him other than our dirty, empty cup and say, please clean this and fill this, oh God. Every day, like, let us remember how empty we are without Him and how full we are with Him. That's why David can say, when I'm with you, God, you know, in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. God is really good at giving grace, but we are really bad at accepting it. And so praise God that He continues to give grace to help us accept His grace. I pray for more of that. Take joy in it. It's grace. Now, here's one of the specific ways next that God gives us grace. It's in counseling us with His wisdom. And so this is the next point that I have. It is the fruit of, since God is my security, I commend His counsel. Since God is my security, I commend His counsel. And I get that from verse 7. He says this, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. So let's first look at that first part. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. So it's counsel from God's word, from His instruction, that makes David respond with blessing the Lord, with worship. And I just want to say right up front, the implication of this verse is we need counsel. You know, like, we can't just figure it out on our own. Like, we believe we can. We believe that based on our experience and then our know-how, we can figure it out. But we actually need divine counsel. We need God's word. We need to be instructed on how to live and how to act and how to think. And so we need counsel. We need wisdom to live well. And it doesn't come naturally because we're sinners. It doesn't come naturally that we seek counsel. It doesn't come naturally that we want counsel. So when we do want to seek counsel, we're tempted to seek counsel in either each other first, or maybe even from a TV show. I don't know. I've heard that before. Or just from sources that are not God's word. We can find counsel everywhere, from the culture. We can find counsel from people all around us, people at work, whatever. But we can be tempted to seek counsel from those rather than the Lord. And so this is a call tonight. I commend God's counsel to us, that let's seek what His word says about our situation. What, you know, it's not bad to seek counsel from friends, family, pastor, just people that you trust in your life. But we also, I mean, and we first and foremost need to be seeking counsel from the Lord Himself. And we need to be asking Him what He thinks about our circumstances. We need to be asking Him how He would have us respond based upon our issues in life. And let's ask for that wisdom, and let's seek it in His word. Let's seek it in Scripture. When we seek His wisdom, His counsel will direct our lives. It'll lead us to a place of such incredible blessing. I mean, I'm young. I don't have the kinds of experiences that maybe some of you have had of the graciousness of God, the goodness of God, when you were seeking His counsel, and He just let you know what you needed to do. And there was so much grace in that. I just praise God that that's the way it works. We seek His counsel and He gives it. I have a friend named Stu, and he has another great quote. He just says this, everything wrong with my life is wrong only because I'm not following what the Bible says. I love that. It's just so straightforward. It's like, yeah, my life gets messed up when I don't live it by the Bible. When I'm living it by the Bible, everything just works. And you're like, I think we should stick with that. That's good and simple. So yes, let's seek the Lord's counsel in Scripture. And then it'll lead us to the place where we can actually turn back and say, I bless you, Lord. And that's what's going on with this psalm right now. He says, I bless you, Lord, who gives me counsel. And then he says next, in the night my heart instructs me. In the night my heart instructs me. Doesn't that come across as a little odd to you, that he says my heart? That came across a little weird to me, because I was like, in the night, isn't it your heart instructs me? Like, what's going on? I think the implication is this. My heart has been so saturated and meditative on your word that it is instructing me by your counsel, even at night. So as I'm on my bed and I'm pondering in the night, literally it says throughout the nights. So it's my heart is so soaked in your counsel, O God, that even day or night, my heart is so meditating on your counsel. It is filled with your wisdom, and thus it instructs me. My heart can actually instruct me because it is saturated with your word. A similar heart for this would be found in Psalm 51, verse 6. And let me read that for you. Psalm 51, verse 6 says this, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." I love that, because he's seeking God's counsel so he can appropriate it in his secret heart, so that he can have it in his heart. "I hide your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you." And so you're saturating your heart with God's word so that, you know, even at night, your heart is just like, it's so filled with the knowledge of the Lord, so filled with his wisdom. And this is the application for us, is don't let God's word remain external. Like, we can be really good at praising God's word and how sufficient it is, how good it is. We can come on Sunday morning and listen to the sermon and just like all together just say, yes, God's word is God's word and so important. But are you actually getting into it? Are you soaking in it? Is this your life? Are you feeding upon it? It's the truth of God that will instruct you at all times, day or night. And I like this too. You can draw this implication out as well. You know, it says, "In the night, my heart instructs me." In the night, imagine yourself, okay, in the night, 3 a.m., you're awake on your bed. Isn't that the time when you are actually most genuine with yourself? Like when you're actually willing to be most honest with how you feel, because you're too tired to be dishonest. You're too tired to put on a mask, and probably no one's around you anyway, except maybe your spouse, which is great. It's just like this thing where like you wake up and you know those deep thoughts that you have at 3 a.m. when you're just pondering your life and you're like, oh, wow. That's when that's personally when I feel most real, most desperate. When I feel like I don't have a mask on and all of my wants and my musings are just out there because I'm too tired to pretend. And I like this because here it says, in the night, David's heart is so filled with God's word, so filled with God's wisdom, that rather than being anxious and worried and fearful and insecure at night, his heart is instructing him on how to trust in God. It's just awesome. He's acknowledging God's word and appropriating it even in the most vulnerable moment, which is at the night. In the night, his heart is ushering him into God's presence. It's beautiful. Now, he also says this. Next, he says in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." I want to look at first, "I have set." The word carries the implication of to place or to root in front of me, like to place in front of me. God is, okay, the implication is this, God is always there. God is always there, but you could miss him. Like, God is always there, but you might not, because you don't seek his conscious presence. You might just forget. You might forget that he's there. You might miss him. And David is saying here, no, I don't want to miss him. I want to set the Lord before me. I want to make sure that I am consciously remembering him, that I am not forgetting him. Let's not miss him. We must not have a theology that, you know, that divorces God from our present situation, from our circumstances. Like, as if God's like too high, too distant, too holy to deal with what's going on with me right now. David says, no, I'm going to invite God to be here and set him before me. You know, I'm going to make sure that I'm seeking the presence of God with me in my circumstance right now. And he does this always. He does this continually. Notice the longing here for the presence of God. "I have set the Lord always before me." He's not seeking security in God's gifts, you see. He's seeking security in God's very presence, in who God is himself. He says, God, I want you. I don't want you to give me, I don't know, what's one of those home security systems called? I don't want you to give me like a home security system to make me feel safer so that I can forget you. I want you. You know, I just want to remember you. Now, it's not wrong to have a home security system. Don't get me wrong. But it's wrong to trust in a home security system more than you trust in God. God is your only true security. Man can break in and steal, but nothing can steal you out of God's hand. And so here David's going, please, God, be near me. Can you hear that when he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. And I love this too. He has that word emphatically there, always. As if you will be tempted to give up on seeking the presence of God sometimes. You'll be tempted to let it go or to forget. And David says, don't, please don't. Even if you don't feel God's presence right now, seek him. Even if you are tempted to forget, when you come back to yourself, seek him. He is your only security. I have set the Lord always, always. And then it says, before me. In my presence. I want God here with me, involved with me in my life right now. I want the conscious awareness of your presence, O God. And why? Why? Because look at the second part of verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is the reason why he's praying for God to be near him. He's praying for God to be near him because when God is at your right hand, now I want to look at this this phrase here, right hand. This is a cool little phrase. Right hand, kind of in Jewish culture, even it was carrying over into the New Testament when you're talking about sitting at someone's right hand. Like, right hand is something very important. It's a place of prominence. Like, it's the place of the most valued confidant in your life. Like, you want your best friend to be at your right hand. That's why we get the term right-hand man. You know, like, that guy is my right-hand man. I don't know if women can say that's my right-hand woman. It doesn't sound quite right. But you have the equivalent, you know? It's like, that is the person that I want always at my right hand. Always counseling me, always with me, always next to me. And that's what David is saying about God. You're my right-hand man, so to speak. You're my right-hand presence. I want you near me, my closest confidant, my most trusted counselor. For me, that's God, he says. That's my most trusted counselor. And the implication is twofold. First, he's calling for presence, and then second, he's calling for priority. And let me explain both of those. First, presence. When God is at your right hand, you're saying, God, I want you. I want you near me. I want your presence so close that I can always seek your counsel. So, presence. And then secondly, priority. God is my most valued counselor. You know that God, there's no one who takes your place. You take the one place of my right hand. And so there's that first priority when I'm wondering what to do. You're my first friend, my first defense, my first comfort, the first one I go to in every situation and in every predicament. God, you are the first in my life. And that's there when you say, he is at my right hand. And of course, the question for us then is, who's your right-hand man? You know, like you'll be tempted to go elsewhere other than God to be your right-hand counselor. And in those times, remember God. Just go to him. Pray to him. Speak to him about it. Ask him about it. What do you want, O Lord? What would you have me do? You are my counselor. Remember, it is God himself who is our security, not his gifts. Not necessarily his gifts. Don't pray for gifts to make you feel secure and forget God. Pray for God to put you in a situation where you remember only him as your security. That sometimes is very uncomfortable to pray for, because God will do that. Like, God will actually remove false securities in your life, false idols, to make you trust him. And then when you go, okay, I better be careful what I pray for. You know, better be careful. But it's so good because you realize that God is the only one that you're going to take in this life into the next. God is all you have. When you die, you're going to leave all you have here, everything that you think you earned. And what are you going to have when you've crossed over that threshold of death? Only God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I desire besides you. We only have God, really. So pray for God himself to be the reason why you can breathe easy. What is it tonight that's making you breathe easy? It could be your money. It could be many, many things. But may God be the reason why we can breathe easy. And it says, I shall not be shaken. Now, to be shaken is obviously the opposite of being secure, right? The opposite of being firm. When you think something being shaken, it's basically implying a situation where you're surrounded by uncertainty or fear. Like something that shakes you from within, like shakes your core. It's the place where you feel insecure, when you feel weak, when you feel disoriented and unable to defend yourself. And circumstances in this fallen world will make you feel like you're standing on shaky ground. Very often it might make you feel like that. And it might shake your confidence in God's care for you. It can make you doubt that God can fix this problem because this problem is apparently so huge. And when we find ourselves like that, in those difficult situations, what do we cry out for? We're crying out for some kind of assurance, some kind of anchor to hold on to so that you're not shaken, so you're not shaky, right? And God is, that's so wonderful when God gives us that statement about his character. He says, I don't change. There is no shadow due to change in me. Which means this for us, applying it to us, he's the anchor you can wrap your arms around and hold on to, and nothing will move you because he doesn't move. God is firm always. He's always secure. And are we seeking, you know, after God to be this for us, like a boulder unshaken by the crashing waves of uncertainty? Are we seeking to cling to him first so that he would steady our souls? Are we praying to him, God, you be the one to steady my soul? Like, I don't want to be self-confident here. I don't want to be standing on my merits or feeling like I can fix this and make myself feel fine. I want you. I just want you to be my security. Let's not trust a lesser idol than God. Let's not trust in anything lesser than him to be our security. Now, a balancing point before I move on. Does this mean, you know, does this verse, when David says, I shall not be shaken, does it mean that he's always totally confident and that he never struggles and that he never feels like he's shaken? Like, because some people take it that way. They look at David as like a Superman, you know? And that's like the complete opposite of what he's saying. He's saying this because he's constantly shaken when he's feeling far from God. And there will be times of weakness then. There will be times when you might even feel like God is far away, like he's abandoning you, or that you're troubled by your circumstances. But remember, your feeling doesn't equal the truth. What David is stating here is the truth, that you will not be shaken when God is your security, when you're running to him. He doesn't say, I'll never feel like I'm being shaken. He just says, I won't be. So don't trust your feelings. Just trust the truth. He's saying, I won't be shaken. The key here is not to try to scrounge up some kind of courage and feeling within yourself to hide the fact that you're feeling shaken. It's to admit it before God and to call out to him for it. God, I'm tempted to be shaken right now because of this circumstance. And God won't ever let you be truly shaken. And that's why this truth is so precious. Until I find him, until he is near me, I won't settle down. Like, I won't find peace and security. And so that's why we call on him, because nobody can shake God. Yes?
Micah, would you define shaken? Would you define that? What does the Bible mean by you won't be shaken?
Shaken is the situation when a circumstance arises that causes you to feel insecure and causes you to doubt the confidence that you can find in God. Like, it causes you to feel weak. It causes you to feel like you're slipping. It causes you to feel like you are fearing the uncertainty. Like, any one of those is the idea that is encompassed in shaken. It's when you're like that feeling inside of dis-ease. I'm just not secure right now. I feel like I can just be blown this way or that by opposition or by the situation. Or to be shaken is not to be firm. You know, it's that the opposite of that. It is a broad term. I hand you that. Thank you for asking for the definition, because it is a broad term, but it really is. It covers a lot of the kinds of struggles, you know, that we face in life, especially when we look at, when our eyes are focused on ourselves rather than on God. You know, if we look at ourselves and our relationships and all the troubles that we have in this life, my goodness, we're tempted to despair. But I love what John Piper says about this. He says, the world thinks that Jesus stayed dead, but we know that Jesus is alive. When Jesus died, even his disciples gave up on him, right? It was too late in terms of their mind. But Jesus, even in that time, was perfectly in control. He said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. He takes it back up and he is perfectly in control even when the evidence in this world seems to point otherwise. And I love that we trust God's word, not necessarily all the evidence that we see around us, you know? We trust what God tells us. And God is very good at making us go, oh, I read the evidence wrong. God is very good at making us go, yeah, God, I didn't see that. I didn't see you would fulfill it that way. let us not be shaken in this way by our circumstances, by our eyes on ourselves or this world. Let us look to God. Let us cling to him. Be secure in his care, in his care for us, his embrace. And this is certainly the God whose presence is worth enjoying, because this is the final fruit of when God is my security here. Since God is my security, I enjoy him eternally. Since God is my security, I enjoy him eternally. It says here, therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. And I love it because he begins with therefore. So given what just he said just before, the truth that God's counsel and God's presence will never let me down, will never let me be shaken, it elicits from me an emotional response of praise. My heart is glad, he says, and my whole being rejoices. It's pretty simple. I'm happy. And this is the secret of happiness right here. You have 6 billion people on this world searching for what is happiness. And right here we have the definition. What we have is, I'm happy. Do you realize what's being revealed to us? The secret of happiness, how to truly be happy. This is the secret. Seeking God always in your circumstances. Praying to make sure he's involved, that he's near, that his presence is next to you. Happiness is not found in circumstances, and I know that we've heard that before. Happiness is not found in circumstances. It is found in the presence of God, even in the circumstances. That is why I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I fear no evil, because you are with me. Let's not be like the child at Toys R Us who finally gets the video game that he's always been waiting for. He takes it home, he beats the video game in one day, and then gets bored of it, throws it aside, never looks at it again, and is dissatisfied. He just gets so bored so quick. It's really a good metaphor for how things are in this life. You know, our enjoyments, our pleasures, they're so fleeting. You enjoy them, and then how quickly they get old. But praise God that our happiness is not based on those things. It is based on the eternal God who lives forever. In our relationship with the only God who fills us in our emptiness. God is the only one that we will feel at home with in our hearts. Because our hearts are homes created for God alone to live in. And let's have him be at home in our hearts so that we would feel at home with him there. Happiness is the Lord. That's that song, right? Happiness is the Lord. When God is all you have, God is all you need. And he alone can make your heart rejoice. So that is also why he says here, my whole being rejoices. It's comprehensive. He says whole being. So comprehensive happiness. Just everything that is my life, I'm content because God is here with me. Honestly, when was the last time you could honestly say you were as happy as David is here, right here? Like, when was the last time you were this happy? That you could say, my whole being rejoices. Has it been a while? Is it possible? And this is no accusation, and if it is, it's an accusation pointed at me. Is it possible that you may have been thwarting your own happiness by seeking it somewhere other than God? It is possible. Let us check our hearts tonight. Let's not let anything hinder us from having God in full, having his full presence. And that's why he says here, my flesh also dwells secure. This is, once again, the opposite of being shaken. He says, my flesh dwells secure. And I like this too, because my flesh, do you realize what he's saying? He's not saying my soul. My soul has been talked about already. He's saying my flesh, so my body, like my physical, mortal body. this material body that I have, it dwells secure. So he's saying that both by body and soul, God, you are the protector of them, both. And God, you maintain not just my soul, but my body's care. I want us to remember that God remembers, God extends his care to your physical needs. That is why we pray for one another when someone goes to the hospital, right? Because sometimes I think we want to over-spiritualize it and just be like, no, God, just meet our spiritual need. But surely, God meets also our physical need. We are physical beings as well. And he gives us physical benefits as we seek his face. Now, of course, trusting in God applies like primarily like spiritually. Like we, no matter what happens to your body, the inward man is being renewed day by day, right? Even though the outward is decaying. And so there's a sense where it's always more important to focus on what's going on within my spiritual, my soul before God. But let us remember that God does care for us physically. He cares for our physical well-being. And we should pray for physical healing. We should pray for protection of our bodies as well as our souls. And the next verse explains this, that in God, our bodies are secure, even from the scariest of enemies. And what's that enemy? Death. Death itself. It says this, my flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is a bangarang verse. It's phenomenal because it's not just speaking of David, but it is speaking of Jesus. And we know this because both Paul and Peter will quote this very verse in talking about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus ultimately is the Holy One that God did not let see corruption, but that brought back from the dead. And Jesus, being the first who was raised and who will never die again, is the template, the forerunner of us, right, who trust in him. And so as an extension, we too will enjoy that resurrection. Even if our bodies are to die, we yet live, because God will raise us from the dead with new bodies. And this, I'm sorry we are out of time, really, but this is such an incredible verse to meditate upon, because it's just so down to earth in terms of he's going to give us new bodies, right? He's going to resurrect us from the dead. That death is not the end. How many funerals have you been to in your life? If it's a Christian funeral, it's a celebration, because we know that there's going to be a time when God raises that person from the dead. And that, I mean, let us look forward to that. This is a call to eternal perspective. Not just looking at what's right in front of you, but having eternal perspective. You make known to me the path of life, he says. You make known to me. You know the implication here? It all begins with God. That if God didn't start by telling us his truth, we wouldn't know it. You make known to me. You tell me the path of life. If he didn't reveal it, I wouldn't know it. And then notice the intimacy. He says, you, me. You make known to me. It's very relational language. It's like my vibrant relationship with you, God, is how I know more and more that you're awakening me to eternal life. He says, the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, verse 11, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the goal of everything. This is the terminal end of everything, being in the presence of God and being and enjoying his presence as our fullness of joy, comprehensive satisfaction, total contentment. It's not in his gifts. It's not in his creation. It's in valuing him above everything and as our only satisfaction. And he says, your right hand. In other words, where you are. When I'm near you, remember the right hand being something that's near you? He already used the right hand thing. But he's talking like your right hand. When I'm near you, God, there are pleasures forevermore. Let's not seek after lies. Let's not seek after another God, hoping that it will satisfy us. It's God's presence alone. Let's seek his presence alone. That will be our joy. Are we seeking him or his gifts? Are we longing for his presence, or are we just longing for him to help us achieve our goals? Are we using God to fulfill our agenda, or are we making God our agenda? The heart for God is the heart behind what should drive everything about us, even missions. Let's close with this. Can you turn with me to Psalm 51? Psalm 51, verse 10. I want to point out something that struck me as I was studying for this last verse that kind of floored me with how awesome this truth was. When I say that God should be our agenda, it really, that's exactly the ultimate implication here. That when you have God, you've got everything wrapped up in Him. Look at verse 10. Okay, Psalm 51, verse 10 says this. He cries out to God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You know, all of that, paraphrased, is, God, would you make me happy in you? Because would you wipe my sins away and then make me happy in you? And then look at verse 13. Did you notice that verse 13 followed right after that? "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Do you realize that even our evangelism is God-centered? Because he says, then, after I'm enjoying you, God, after I know my enjoyment of you, I can't help but bleed that outward to everyone around me. I hear a lot about a heart for the lost. The heart for the lost is ultimately a heart for God. Because I don't know, when I'm sitting on the plane trying to share the gospel to the person sitting next to me, I don't know anything about him. It's hard for me to say I love him. It's hard for me to know anything about him, right? I don't know him, but I know God, and I love God. And my life's all about God, and I follow after God, and God would have me speak to him. So that's how I love him. That's why I'm going to talk to him, because I love God. I'm not going to try to scrounge up some feelings for the stranger. I'm just going to use the love that's really there for God, you know? So let that be an encouragement to you. That's the heart of evangelism right there. It's not necessarily because I'm scrounging up feelings for the lost. It's because I love God enough to share him with those around me. I love him. Let's have him as our treasure forever and ever. And that's what this psalm is all about. And so let's sing it together, shall we? I know we've probably forgotten it from last week. And so I'll refresh our minds with each line. And then I think we'll learn it a little bit faster. It's like riding a bike again, right? Maybe. Psalm 16, it goes something like this. Sing loud too. That'd be very encouraging to the rest of us who don't. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Together, preserve me. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verse is much like it. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall be. invite you to stand with me and let's just sing that chorus one more time. You make known to me the path of life. Let that be our prayer today. Let that be worship before Him and acknowledgement.
You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. You make known to me the path of life. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Lord, we thank you for this chance to sing your word back to you. We know that you love to hear your word and to hear your word sung and to hear your truth proclaimed. And so, Lord, we cry out to you, be the one who fills our cup, be our everything, our security, be our joy, be the one that we seek for counsel, be the one who motivates us to spend time with your saints, that we would be encouraged in your word and your truth. Lord, you are the one who makes known to us the path of eternal life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, Lord, I pray for your protection now, that you would not let us this week, this day, fall to idols, to give ourselves over to that which does not satisfy. But let us turn to you and worship you alone, O God, to acknowledge that you alone our infinite pleasure, are you alone, and your presence is our fullness of joy. Oh God, make that true in our hearts. We can't do that by ourselves. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that true in us as we trust in the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for joining us tonight, everyone. Thank you.